Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Just a quick update on Flood 2025, our third one in this building. So I find that kind of cool. We probably got one more to go since Paul was stranded at sea four times. So I don't know, maybe. But it was pretty minor with just some damage to small bits of furniture and the cheaper stuff that swells up and the rugs that were in here. And so those we're looking to move on from that. We can submit a claim. We do have renter's insurance. So we're working on that. And they've had dehumidifiers running down here for 2 weeks straight pretty much. And so it doesn't smell as musty. It's not, the mustiness is kind of gone. They cleaned all the floors. And so I think we're good. So we've survived a third flood. I came across this yesterday by a theologian called by the name of Clow. I'd never heard him before, but he was quoted in a book by another theologian that I was reading. And it's about us singing. And I wanted to read it for you before we sing. He says, quote, "There is no forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come except through the cross of Christ. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins," he quotes from the scripture. "The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word. The great faiths of the Buddhist and Mohammedan give no place either to the need or the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. A Mohammedan worshipers never sing. Their prayers are, at the highest, prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. By contrast, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them from singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration." And this is the first Sunday of 2026, the first Sunday of the new year. We are faced, and every year have a feeling within us of new things, new beginnings. And we will look today upon new things, and we'll do it together. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and we'll do it together. Paul expresses our common sense of joyful exhilaration by alluding to the best-known Jewish feast, the Passover, when he said in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival." So, let us sing together, pray together, and sing together with thanksgiving to God. Let's open up in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together to be together with you in your presence, to have your word spoken, to be able to hear it while we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Father, we hear you. You speak to us. What a privilege it is to have a direct communication right from you, to speak of us, speak to us through your word of your Son, through the words of your Son, and to be thankful to him for all that he has done for us, and thankful to you for sending him, and thankful for his coming again, because that is our certain future. Help us, Father, through the Spirit, to joyfully sing to you together as your family in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Of his spirit, Let's go.
Well, the words on those songs aren't as good as hymns, but they're more upbeat for sure. Anyway, we're going to be in Matthew 25 today. Matthew 25. So in where we're at, Matthew 24 and 25 are the last, the two chapters that make up our Lord's last sermon in Matthew, the last lengthy sermon, of which there are five. Directly after this, we will be at the Last Supper starting in Matthew 26. But in the Olivet, so called because it's spoken from the Mount of Olives. Oh, I've gone up. Okay, thanks, Roger. During the tribulation period, and that's what this refers to, is the future. And the future is here in the tribulation period. This starts with clearly in Matthew 24:15, where the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, stands in the holy place. That is in the tribulation. And in the tribulation, believers are going to wait for the coming of the Son of God. They are going to know that it's coming in their generation. That's according to the parable of the fig tree. It will be in their generation. And they will know this. I cannot imagine what it will actually feel like to have that kind of expectation, to live at that time. I know soon that I'm going to see the returning Lord. However, the day and hour of the second coming, no one knows, not even the Son. And that I just take directly from the words of our Lord. Thus says the Son of God. No one knows, not even Him. So, like our brothers and sisters in the tribulation, we also wait. But what generation in our age is going to see the rapture? None of us know. Like them, we also live in an age that are like the days of Noah. He already mentioned in chapter 24, verse 37, where the population that we live amongst imagines the perpetuation of the status quo, meaning everything's just going to continue to go on as it always has. I am older now and fairly amazed at how occupied I was as a younger man with silly things. But now I see how silly they are. And I look at the world around me occupied with silly things. And I want them to all stop and to ask some real questions about life. But the population, like in the days of Noah, is just occupied. Occupied with things. Not asking serious questions. And thinking that if they ignore it, then judgment won't come. Everything will just go on in the way it is and never change. Our focus today is on the parable of the 10 virgins, and 5 of those virgins pretty much are in that situation where they think that things are going to go on just as they always have. There are 5 that are ready for the wedding feast. These 5 virgins are certain of a great and joyful celebration that they will be privileged to be a part of, the wedding feast. The foolish ones don't really care about it. Because when time gets long, well, they're just unconcerned. They're not ready. So the question for us becomes obvious. You know, does this apply to the church age, though we're not going to be in the tribulation? And it does. It's very obvious. The application of both. Both the saints in the tribulation, though they are going to know in their generation that the Lord is coming, we do not know that the Lord is coming in our generation and in the rapture of the church. But we all know that when we die, at least, it's rapture or death, we're going to be face to face with the Lord. We are 1 year closer to that. So the obvious application to us is, do we long for the Lord? It's simple. Do you and I long for Him? But if you do, it makes all the difference in your life. We're going to see that all 10 virgins fall asleep. It would make more sense in the parable if he has the 5 bad ones fall asleep and the other ones stay up all night. But they all fall asleep. But when they awaken to the shout of the bridegroom, there 5 of them are ready. And it shows us that you can't be thinking about the coming of the Lord 24/7, like every waking moment. Have you tried it? I have tried that. I say, today I'm going to think of the coming Lord all day long. It's impossible because you have to be occupied with things. If you're like me, I can only think of one thing at a time. I cannot multitask at all. I have to finish this task, and then I go to that task, and then I go to that task. And if I'm not focused on it, I don't do it all that well. The more you long for the Lord, the more often your memory or your daydream, if you will, of meeting Him face to face will just naturally occur in your soul. Any of you ever been apart from someone you love the most? Has it ever happened to you that someone, it happened to me when my first wife Sharon died, that I longed for her to come back into my life, but I couldn't think of it all the time. But every once in a while, pretty frequently early on, I would think of it. And I think the same is true. The more we long for the Lord, the more often we go, oh, I'm going to see Him maybe today. Makes all the difference. Today also we celebrate the Lord's Communion, which, like a wedding feast, is a supper. And it's actually not much different than a wedding feast because we sit at it with our husband-to-be, who is Jesus Christ. It's a celebration because we respond in thankfulness to Him. That's why it's called the Eucharist. The Greek word eucharisteo means to be thankful. Christ made what the law called in Deuteronomy the bread of affliction, because they had to bake this non-leavened bread real quick to get out of Egypt as they were set free. It was called the bread of affliction. But Jesus turned this bread of affliction into, this is my body which is given to you. The bread of affliction became His affliction for you. And then He hands it to you. The Passover cup became the blood of Christ, which He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. It symbolizes our participation with Him in death and resurrection. And we do this together. And that's why it came to be known as communion. Thankful communion. So like the readiness of the prudent virgins, I can't even say the word, is a manifestation of their longing for the groom. That's why they're so ready. That's why they're ready. They long for Him. They long for the groom and the bride. These 10 virgins are not the bride. They accompany the wedding feast. They're like a procession. So we can long, or we can be occupied with life so much that we don't long. And Christ, in His grace, is going to fix that in each of us. We're all very distracted by many things. Less and less that becomes as you mature in the Lord. You become less distracted with the things of the world. They're not as meaningful to you. Not near as much as He is. And He's coming for you. So today, we can attend our church service together with thankfulness, with gratitude, communion. Our church service, it's our church. Our joyful, thankful singing together. Our learning of God's Word together. Our celebration of the communion together. Everything we do. Longing for our husband and His glorious return together. So as 2026 comes upon us, whoever knew, if you've lived as long as I have, that you thought 2026 would come, that we're closer to seeing Him. I mean, of course, every day we're closer to seeing Him, but another year goes by. For those of us who are older, we know how fast time flies. Why is it that you get older, it goes by faster? It's like the planet spinning faster or something. But we should resolve, you know, people make resolutions. They last about a day or a week or something. The gym memberships skyrocket at the beginning, first week of January, and then nobody goes. But we should resolve to keep His return for us on the forefront of our longing. I'm particular with the word longing. Not in the forefront of your memory, but of your longing. Because if you long for Him, you will remember. It will jump into your heart at very good times. So our text, Matthew 25, is the parable of the 10 virgins. I would say at the front that we have to be very careful about allegorizing parables, and especially this one. I'm using roughly seven commentaries that over this time in studying Matthew, I've whittled down like 12 commentaries to like seven. And when I study for every passage, I use them. And they differ, I would encourage you to read or hear other opinions so you know, meaning other opinions about doctrines, not so you can get distracted from what you believe, but so that you can defend what you believe. Do you believe what you believe because it's from the text of the Scripture? And if you read other opinions, you're challenged to do that, as difficult as it can be to read other opinions. And in this parable, I've never seen a difference as much in my seven commentaries. I have some liberal commentaries. I have some Calvinistic commentaries. I like the way they write, though I don't agree with their double predestination thing. And then I have the dispensational commentaries those are so much easier to read because I agree with them. It's amazing to see how much difference there is in this parable. The background to this is the Jewish wedding system. So a marriage was consummated, or a marriage was, you were betrothed when the man went to the father and said, I want to marry your daughter. And as soon as that contract was settled, you were legally betrothed to that girl. However, the bridegroom would have to go home and build a house, build something for them to live in. And the father of the groom would be the one to tell him when he can go and get his bride. In other words, when he has fulfilled the obligation of building this house for them. It was usually attached to his parents' house. And so we see this, right? The Lord is at the right hand of God, waiting for God the Father to say, Son, go and get her. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like when the Father says, everybody's going to hear it, Son, go and get her. He's going to come get us. Ugh. Until that time. So there's this period, and you don't know how long it will be. How long will it be before the Father says, all right, it's time for you to go get your bride? When it was time, the bridegroom would go to the home of the bride and fetch her and bring her to his home. As he approached his home, he would be met by a procession of virgins who would conduct the bride and the groom with torches. And torches or lamps. It could be torches or lamps. We have the word in Jesus' parable has lamps. And you can see here it's a very small lamp that is filled with olive oil and has a wick. This is generally probably something of what it looked like. And the issue is that if you light this thing, there's not a whole lot of oil in it, so it's going to not last very long. Perhaps an hour tops, and then you have to refill it. That is what Jesus uses to portray his readiness. He uses this little thing. It has to be replenished. Think about it, folks. Don't we have to be replenished? Remember in the parable of the sower, how the plants that were in the rocky soil, they grew up fast. But then they had no depth of soil. And when persecution came, they died. They went off. And the same thing can happen to believers. As we'll see, and now this gets to interpretation problems with those who maintain that the 10 virgins represent the church, that you have to keep your oil filled to be a saved person. It's a lordship salvation conclusion that they come to. It's a Calvinistic perseverance of the saints, if you know that doctrine, which I completely disagree with. This parable, fortunately for us, Jesus interprets himself at the end. He says this is about being alert. And so for us, though, we glean application from this, that readiness for the Lord's return is our constant vigil. And while we wait, we don't just sit around looking up at the sky saying, well, I wonder when Jesus is coming back. Is it today? but that we look down. Every once in a while we look up as we remember. It replenishes us. It refreshes us. But we do the work, the labor, while we're alert to His coming. And we replenish. Now, the oil may represent the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that, but oil often does represent the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. All right, let's read it. 25:1-13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us," or "open up for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." And then Jesus now interprets it. Thank God he does. "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." That's the whole purpose of the parable. Be alert. You don't know when the bridegroom's coming. The context of the Olivet Discourse is this is referencing the believers in the tribulation. Okay, not the church. The church isn't here. These are believers in the tribulation who are going to know that in their generation the Lord is coming. But he said to them in Matthew 24, "You don't know when I'm coming, what day or hour." So we take his word on that, as we always should, and therefore the tribulational saints have to be, and they will be, ready for him. Who's not going to be ready for him in the tribulation? It's going to be the unbelievers. And that's why they're shut out. We know that the 5 virgins who do not have oil are shut out of the feast. The feast is constantly a reference to the kingdom of the Lord in the Old Testament, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They're shut out from it. So we know they're unbelievers. Right? There's all kinds of fanciful interpretations about they're like really bad Christians, or they're carnal Christians, or they used to be good and now they left, they lost their salvation, all that stuff. Nonsense. Right? The Word of God states that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Christ, and therefore they are unbelievers. So as we exegete this, just a couple things to point out to get a deeper understanding. One of the things that we see is going back to verse 1, is this is the only time when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven in the future. Many times, especially in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he uses a present tense, or it's comparable to. But here he says, it will be. And it's interesting, this is the last time in the Gospel of Matthew that he uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven. And he puts it in the future. It will be. And why will be? Well, we see here the Son entering into the kingdom. So this goes from his coming to his judgment, all in this one line, his coming to the earth at the second coming, his judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then into the kingdom with the believers. And the unbelievers are shut out. Go with me to Luke 21:24. And when we read it, you'll see why we're reading it. Luke 21:24. Because what is eerie and significant at the same time as the closing of these doors. Right? Here we see a time when, no, you can't come in. Doesn't that seem kind of harsh? They're banging on the door saying, Lord, Lord. They're calling Him Lord. Look at verse 24. I'll go to verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and the wrath of this people. This is the invasion of the Roman army. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. That's the diaspora. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this means, and to this day, Jerusalem is not held completely by Israel, by Jews. And so it is under the foot of Gentiles, and it will remain that way until the second coming of Christ. So Christ states here, prophesies, that there's going to come a day where the age of the Gentiles is done. And that's the second coming of the Lord. During the whole tribulational period, The Jerusalem is under the control of the Antichrist. It is underfoot of Gentiles. But then a day comes when the doors shut. And that is the end of that age, the age of the Gentiles, which we are in now. Now, as a side note here, and perhaps this is one of the scriptures that dispensationalists see as different from what the Lord said in Matthew 24. If you go back to verse 20... in Luke 21:20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now back in Matthew 24, verse 15, he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains. That's two different things. Right? So we as dispensationalists see this passage in Luke as referring to the Roman invasion. But it is not a tribulational period. The language after verse 20 is identical with what he says in Matthew 24. But in both cases, the Jews are to flee. And he uses the same language for them fleeing. In the tribulational period, we have the believer who believes the Lord is returning. And they have fled Jerusalem. And believers, both Jew and Gentile, know the Lord is coming. And then there are the unbelievers who are foolish. We know that they are unbelievers again because they have been shut out. Now the word prudent, if you go back now to Matthew 25, the word prudent for the wise or the ones who have oil in verse 4 is the exact same word that describes the faithful. And in your New American Standard, if you have one of those, says that he's sensible. If you look at verse 24:45, it says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave? This is the exact same word, but here translated prudent. It's a word, it's from the Greek verb phroneo, and it means to be wise. All right, so the five virgins are wise. They know that he's coming, even though he is going to delay. He's going to delay. Now, how do you feel about that? Speaking of the rapture of the church, hasn't he delayed? The first generation were pretty sure he was coming back in their generation. You see it in the writing of the epistles. The writing of Paul especially, where he writes half the New Testament, that he says to all who he's writing to, look up, he's coming, long for his appearing. And he says that to them as if he does, and he did, believe that the Lord was returning in his day, but man, is he delayed. And in the wedding feast, the actual wedding feast in the first century amongst Israel, the groom could be delayed for several reasons. Again, the father has to tell him to go get the bride. His house has to be finished. Maybe there's some final details being worked out with the bride's parents or something. It cannot be a coincidence that in the first parable, the master comes sooner than the wicked slave expects. In this first, the first parable of the two stewards, he says, my master's not coming back for a long time. And in this parable, the foolish virgins think that he's coming sooner. Because when they fall asleep, they're like, well, I guess he's not coming. To something to that effect. They do not prepare for him coming later. In the first parable, the wicked slave thinks the master is coming soon, coming later. And in this parable, they assume that he's coming sooner. And therefore, I would say, I don't think this is a coincidence. And actually, I see all three of these parables, including the talents, all connected to each other, that the Lord is emphasizing that no one knows. And if no one knows, what is our basis for waiting? And it can't be self-preservation. You know what I mean? Like, if I say, well, you know, I know the Lord, I'm pretty sure the Lord is coming this year, I better get my act together. And you really should. If your act ain't together, it should be. You know, I'm pretty sure that the Lord isn't coming because I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm a post-trib guy, and there's no temple in Jerusalem. So, can't be coming my day. There's no imminency to post-trib believers, if you know that doctrine. So that post-trib means that they believe that it's after the tribulation, the church goes through the tribulation and then gets raptured. That's post-trib doctrine. I'm a pre-trib guy. Before the tribulation, the church gets raptured. So if I don't think he's coming for a long time, then why get my act together now? I can put it off. But what Jesus does here for us, he knows that there are some during this age who are going to say, and again, he's speaking of his second coming, but this does apply to the rapture very easily, that some are going to say he's coming sooner. Some of us are going to say, no, he's coming later. All of us should say, well, I don't know when he's coming. And therefore, the basis of my waiting is imminency and faith that I believe that he is coming. And when he does come, I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. Don't miss that all 10 fell asleep. At it says in verse 5, took no oil, but the prudent took oil flask. Now the bridegroom was delaying, and they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Verse 5. No one can stay alert for his return every moment. I get that from this, that they all sleep, even those who are prudent or wise. So we cannot imagine his return all the time. So if you're trying, say the solution might be that if I want to live in imminency, that I really have to force myself to think about it all the time, that he's coming today, he's coming in this hour. How could you do that? I don't know of anybody who could do that and at the same time not be distracted from life. But imagine, if I give you an illustration, imagine a wife of a soldier who is deployed overseas. Let's say that she has little ones at home, and she has many chores to do. She can't stand on the porch looking at the horizon all day for her returning husband. She can long for him, and that's what will keep her coming back to the possibility that she might see him today, just because she longs for it. Her longing also moves her from time to time to have that sweet daydream of that first contact with him when he comes back. Every once in a while. It'll be natural. Jesus Christ wants us longing for him. Again, you can't look for him every moment, but if you long for him, you will frequently enough. He wants us longing for him. And I see this as one of the main reasons that he doesn't tell anybody when. And that he, in fact, himself doesn't know because he is like us, wants to be with us, wants to be identified with us. And imagine Jesus Christ in his humanity and his resurrection body at the right hand of God, imagining when he is coming back to get his bride. There's a passage in the gospel that he says he longs for this. I can't remember where, but he says that I long for the fire to be kindled, meaning judgment to come. He longs for it, and as it should be. He is a human being longing for his bride, a husband who, and he knows what his bride is going to be like. Not sinful, but as it says in Ephesians 5, spotless, holy, blameless. And he's going to present her to the Father. Here's my bride. Look, I have made her. There's a beautiful psalm on this, Psalm 45. Psalm 45 as the warrior, husband, poet, king who has his bride adorned in white and in gold. So, if the key for us here is to long for him, and that's why the virgins who are wise are prepared. They don't care that it's late. They long for the procession. Look at this passage in 2 Timothy 4:8, the last letter that Paul wrote, last chapter of the last letter that Paul wrote. And for 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you see that? Would you see in Paul's writing here that he expected the Lord soon? Of course he did. But then we have five foolish girls who are betrayed by their uncertainty. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 3. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night while they are saying peace and safety. The foolish virgins are like many in our world, many like the Lord uses in that phrase, the days of Noah, where mankind, like an ostrich with his head in the sand, is just oblivious to the program of God for human history. That's oblivious. Judgment's never going to come. Why? Because we ignore it. I'm never going to have a judgment day with the Lord because I ignore it. I believe in falsehood, and therefore the Lord is not real because that's what I believe. And I've got a whole bunch of other friends who believe it too. So I've got company, and I'm distracted by my terrible entertainment that exists in our world. I'm distracted, and I ignore. Do you remember when 9/11 happened and all the churches filled up? Everybody was driving around with American flags on their cars, and the churches boomed. But then everything went back to status quo, and the churches emptied. And this is kind of the same thing. These foolish virgins are like, well, he's coming, great. But then he delayed. And they're like, oh, whatever. Go to sleep. And they're not ready. They don't care. And that's what the whole village has been waiting for. It's hard for us to imagine, I guess unless you grew up in a really small town. But mostly in Israel at this time, there are small villages, very small. And if somebody in the village that you knew is getting married, it's a huge thing. I mean, you're looking forward to it. How many? They don't have as many parties as we do. You don't even get. You're going to get fed good food and free wine. That's why the mom said to Jesus, "We're out of wine. You need to make wine." Right? Jesus' first miracle in Cana, small town. And they knew, they were people that they knew. So Jesus, though reluctantly, and he did it secretly, performs his first miracle. The whole town is looking forward to this. But when? Yeah, they could see the son's house going up. Maybe they're probably ribbing him a little bit. And they're like, dude, can you hurry it up? You're awfully slow. Yeah, don't make it, you don't have to make it that big. There's only two of you. All right, speed it up. But when this happens, and when does the bridegroom come? It says in the Greek, it says in the middle of the night, in verse 6. So that's assumed to be midnight. It says, right, the Greek says middle of the night. So in verse 6 it says, but at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. So they would trim off the part of the wick that had burnt And you could do it with your fingernails. You could snip it off, or if you had a little knife, and then so it would burn brighter. Now, you wanted to do, this was all for the bride and the groom, that you wanted all this light around them as they proceeded to the home, and then you would enter into the wedding feast. I mean, this is grand. It's like the parade before the banquet. Everybody is excited for this, but who isn't excited for this? Now, this is not to say that you have to be excited about Jesus to be saved. You have to believe in him to be saved. But remember where we are in human history here. This is in the tribulational period. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that he is returning in your generation. You know that it is roughly 3.5 years from when the abomination of desolation gets into the holy place. That's why it confuses us that he says you don't know the day or the hour, when the prophets say 1260 days from the entrance of the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist. But then there's this little passage in Daniel that says, be ready for the 1290 days. Wait a minute. That's 3.5 years plus 30. And then he says, blessed are those who are, I don't know if the word waiting, I can't remember, but to 1335 days. It's all at the end of Daniel. Nobody knows what it means. And that's lovely, because the Lord doesn't want us to know what it means. But the people in the generation are going to see, right? They're going to have Matthew, and they're going to be reading Matthew. And they read, like, when you see the abomination of desolation, which has spoken through Daniel the prophet, and then Matthew writes, let the reader understand. And you're like, oh, all right, Matthew, thanks for the advice. And then you go back to Daniel and you read it. And you're like, pretty sure I know about the time. But it also says in Matthew 24, that even Jesus doesn't know. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so when it gets close to 1260 days from that day, in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, you're like, so here's my point. How could you not be excited about his coming back? What time are you living in? The tribulational period, the worst time that the earth has ever seen by miles. How is your life going to be hiding out in the wilderness as a believer, away from the worst anti-Semitism the world has ever seen by miles? Your life isn't going to be easy. Many are martyred. We see them in Revelation 6. They're all around the throne saying, Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? He says, hold off. I'm getting to it. Don't be rushing me. It's a tough time. And you know the Lord's coming back. How in the world would you not be excited for it? How in the world would you not be ready for it? And so that's why when we look at this plainly, we can see that these virgins are not believers. It's not that they just had a bad day where they slept late. Or, you know, who went to get the oil? You know, or some mistake, as if our salvation hangs on how we behave on one particular day, or theirs in the tribulation. It does not. The depiction in the parable is that they do not believe, therefore they are not ready. So the prudent answered in verse 9, they're not enough for us, and you too. Are they being cruel? Well, if they share their oil, there won't be enough light for the procession, and then there'll be no light for the procession. Their lamps will be out quick, then everybody's lamps are out. And so they're not being cruel, they care for the bride and the groom. Plus, this also may be depicting that you can't give your readiness to another believer. I can't give you your spiritual life. The person closest to you cannot give your spiritual life. In that, it's amazing to me. Many things fascinate me, but one of the things that does fascinate me is in the Christian life how it's so individualistic and also at the same time so community-oriented. And if you just have the individual aspect of the Christian life without the community, you are missing out on a vast part of the Christian life. You're just missing it. That's why we as a church have to be a family. It doesn't matter. Actually, as small as we are, it should be easier, right? So, like, we are to be a family, a community. Right? God made this place. And we are to be together as one, a community, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if we don't commit to, if we don't put in the effort into that, that's a part of the Christian life that we miss out on. It's very easy to go off by your own and be individualistic with your Christianity. You can get a certain level with that, but you can't see all that God wants you to see. There's five virgins here. They go together. The procession goes together. But the preparation is certainly individualistic. Like many things in the Christian life, there are two that seem paradoxical, but when you put them together, they don't actually even go together. They're just side by side. Christianity is the only thing in all of human history that has taken two opposites and put them side by side and made them make sense. It's the only thing. It's amazing. So, why do they have their lamps? They care. They care for the Lord. Why don't they share their oil, is what I meant. So then the door is shut. Again, in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And when he comes back, it will be. So this age, meaning, no, what Jesus does in the Olivet in 24 and 25 of Matthew, and also in chapter 13, is that he puts the first advent and then the second advent, and he calls the middle between the advents the age of mystery. And that includes the tribulation. So it's the church in the tribulation. And once the tribulation is over and he comes back, the doors of the mystery age are closed. And no one's getting in. During our age, the door is open. But now, it's not that no one's going to get saved in the millennial kingdom. It's just that at this age, with the Lord at the right hand of God, not here on earth, in the millennial kingdom, he is going to be here on earth. In the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be locked up for 1,000 years. In this age, the mystery age will be over at the second coming of the Lord. And it's eerie to me. You hear the thoom of the closing doors. Right? That many people and throughout our age and throughout all ages have had their head in the sand about an end and a judgment. So, as we apply this to ourselves today, we're surrounded by a lot of sleepy people. And it's the nice guy who's your neighbor. It's the, sometimes it's a Christian, or so-called, who is going to church but hasn't actually ever believed in Christ as their Savior. It'd be difficult to have someone like that in this church. I don't know why you would show up, because all we do is teach the Word of God. Most professing Christians who aren't believers don't dig that kind of thing. But in some bigger churches, there's a certain segment of people who just go because they should or think they should, and they have never accepted Christ as their Savior. So we have to be bold witnessers of the gospel. There are plenty around us who are like these foolish virgins. We have to long for the Lord. The believer, though unable to live moment to moment pondering his coming, his or her coming Lord, learns to love the Lord, and due to that love is confronted time and time again with meeting him for the first time. Due to that love, the life of the Lord is desired. They long for him. And if we do long for him, it will come more often. I'll be thinking about him returning for me. Think about what this does for our lives, because we know there is an end, and it is a glorious end. So the suffering I'm going through now, be it physically, be it emotionally, the trials that I'm going through, or even the prosperities that I'm going through, which always, even in the best of times, always go away, don't they? One of the problems with having like a lot of fun at something is that it never lasts. And then you're always like, you know, I wish I was like that back then. So there's a problem to prosperity as there is to adversity. But when we know that our certain future is the coming Lord and entering into His kingdom, and there's no doubt about it, then I know that my end is glorious. And it's a beginning. It's not an end, is it? It's a beginning that has no end. And that makes us long for Him. As the Lord says, it's just a short time. I always laugh at that because it seems to us a lot longer than short. Thirdly, be prepared, sober, and obedient. That's from all of these parables. Sober is a word that means alert in certain cases, and the reason it is translated alert in certain passages is because you're not made sleepy with wine. And in their world, the intoxication usually came from wine, and so the word for sober means sometimes to be alert because you're not intoxicated. And that passage that I showed you in... Where it's in, never mind. I don't want to get distracted, but it's in that 2 Timothy passage where the Lord does speak, or Paul, sorry, through the Lord, does speak of being alert as we're waiting for His appearing, all who love His appearing. And then rejoice. What an advantage we have over the world to know our certain future. It's very true, as I talked about earlier, as we get older, we see the silliness of the things that we're distracted with when we were young. We're very distracted when we're young. There's some young people who are not distracted and are focused, and whoever they are, they're amazing to me. As a high school teacher, I saw hundreds and hundreds of kids go by me, and 99% of them were completely distracted. But there was always that one. You generally like one out of 100 who somehow was so mature for his age. But, you know, that can get you in a bunch of trouble, too. There's trouble around every corner. Without the Lord, we're always going to be in trouble. But yet we know our certain future. Yeah. And we know the one that's coming to get us loves us so much that right now He is at the right hand of God. This is amazing to me. He's at the right hand of God praying for us. Why is He praying for us? Do you ever, of course, I know you have, but think about the fact that we have this omniscient God and this omniscient Son of God. And the Son of God, who's omniscient, is asking the omniscient Father, could you do this for them? And we say, well, wouldn't the Father just say, well, I knew you were going to ask that. Or something silly like that. But I have seen, I think, it's the same reason why He doesn't know when He's coming back. The humanity of our Lord, resurrected at the right hand of God, has limited Himself. And He wants to be, He identifies with us. And our limitations of asking the Father for things, He has now taken upon Himself as a priest. And as a priest, the high priest at the right hand of God, He intercedes for us. Think of how much He cares for you. We are the bride that He will present spotless, blameless, holy. That day will come. So whatever you're facing today, think of it in that broad spectrum, under that spotlight, so that you are not taking it so heavy. Right? Cast your burdens upon Me, He said. Didn't He also say, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Does anyone love you like He does? Do any of us even fathom the kind of love that our Lord has for each one of us? He is longing to come and get us. Longing. And we'll see that actually further as we celebrate our Lord's Supper. Well, let's do that now. Let's have our elements passed out, if you would, gentlemen. Thank you so much. And then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to stay in we'll stay in Matthew just a little bit. Thanks. Thank you, Kathy. If you look at Matthew 26:29, and in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says the exact same thing. All the gospel writers record it outside of John. And he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In Luke's version, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I have earnestly, he said, desired to eat this Passover with you. Why does he want to be with them so badly? And it's because the Eucharist, or communion, is about being with one another. He wanted to share with them the reality of what the bread and the wine really represented. And they did truly represent the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to give himself death, burial, and resurrection for all of their sins. And that in the future, he was going to return and come get them again, and that they were going to enter into the kingdom at that time together. And he said, I am not going to drink or eat until I do it again with you in my Father's kingdom. When we think of this, the bread and the wine, as I said before, this bread was called the bread of affliction. In Deuteronomy, the affliction upon the Israelites for their hundreds of years of slavery and then their freedom, but their freedom to go into the wilderness and continue to be afflicted as God purified them. But now this becomes my body, which is given for you. The affliction of us comes upon him. And then he gives it to us. And he says, I want you. And I take Paul's words from this. He says, we participate in the death of Christ. And we do. Because when we believed in him, we died with him. And then he took the cup, which is the Passover cup. And he said, now this is the new covenant in my blood, which is given, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. And then he gives it to us and says, drink it. The Passover, which represented this freedom, the blood on the doorpost, which made the angel of death pass by, he becomes our Passover. So Paul said, let us celebrate it. And Paul calls it a celebration. The reason why is because you and I together should be thankful. No matter what. All of us are facing different things now, aren't we? All of us are. And I know for some of you, I know some of you personally are handling difficult things. And the Lord has done this to you. Not because he's uncaring or he doesn't like you, but because he loves you. He's drawing you to himself. And in that drawing, he is always reminding us, as we gather together, be thankful. Because no matter what's happening in your life, this bread and this cup has been handed to you. And because of me, you have eternal life. When the Lord returns, none of us are going to be excluded because we have believed upon him. None of us are going to be left out. None of us are going to have a door shut in our face because we have believed in him. And that's why we return here. The procession and the parable are a happy group. At least those who had oil. And so should we be. Every one of us is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. If that's what the oil represents in that parable, the Spirit, as Christ said in the upper room, he's yours forever. The Spirit will never leave you. So we should be happy and thankful together. The royal family of God is one of the greatest blessings to the church. And as we eat together and drink together, I say this year, let's resolve to draw ourselves together in this church. So in verse 26... Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And in honor of our Lord and thankfulness, let's eat the bread. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks. Again, he always gives thanks when he at each stage of the bread and the cup. And when he had taken a cup, he had given thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And in thankfulness, let's drink the cup together. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Maybe as we grow in our longing for him, we'll from time to time imagine that first sip of his homemade wine, his homemade wine in heaven, the most beautiful, amazing, but it's not the wine that's going to make it amazing. As that we are, this is a fact for us that we're going to sit at a table at the wedding feast in which we're not the procession. We're not the virgins who have the oil. We're the bride herself. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the amazing grace that you give us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What blessings we have. And we know, Father, that we can get so distracted by life and by things, and we can forget these things, that all of us do it. So we plead your mercy, but at the same time we rejoice in your mercy and your forgiveness and your patience, and help us to have our eyes opened, and as we go through our trials, though they are painful, and to remember that it is temporary, and that you are growing us, and that you so much care for us, which what more proof do we need than Jesus Christ our Lord on a cross? The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe upon him. If you have not believed in him, I ask you to consider, please, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And ask the Father, ask God to portray it to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of the world. He became a man so that he could do that for you. But he is not dead. He rose on the third day, and after his resurrection, ascended into heaven. Now sits at the right hand of God, and if you want to be with him, and you can, you do so through faith in him, not works. Christ asks you to receive his gift, but you do have to receive it by faith. Thank you, Father, for the amazing grace that you bestow upon us every day. May we soak ourselves in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering. And thank you for that. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give to you in honor of you and worship of you. I ask, Father, that you bless these finances to your glory and that alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Fly away. Might be today. Clean up your room, Maggie, before you go. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Bless this day for all of us. And we may remember you and your Son and your Word, all of us. We ask, Father, these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.